If you are surprised by the fact that I am preaching in the middle of the service, I can assure you I'm just as much surprised as you. But don't be taken by surprise. There's more to come after I'm done. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. I want to continue in our series on religion, law, and politics by concluding verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 13. We have already seen that God is supreme, man is subject, and the government that God has ordained are there by God's instruction and by God's authority to fulfill certain purposes and functions. And when we looked last week at verses 5 through 7, we saw that God expects us to pay what we owe. And so because we owe taxes, we are expected to pay taxes. That doesn't take into account, as we talked about last week, excessive or oppressive taxation, but it does instruct us that what we are or what we owe is what we ought to pay. Now, in verses 8 through 10, God expects us to love others in return for nothing. And verses 11 through 14, God expects us to live in the light of the times. The days are urgent. That's why I've entitled this Christian Love and the Urgency of the Times. We could say Christian Love and Christian Action. So this is what we want to consider. Now, verse 8 of Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. For the night is gone, far gone, and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we enter your holy, holy, holy presence. Who are we that we should come, except that we are your people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? And so, Father, we enter into your presence this morning through our Lord Jesus, and we pray that he would manifest himself to us in the preaching of the word, that the Spirit of God would take the things of Christ and reveal them to each of us. So we offer ourselves to you and submit ourselves to you. Teach us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In verses 8, 9, and 10, God expects us to love others in return for nothing. We are not used to doing something and then receiving nothing in return. We are in a society that believes in the debtor's ethic. If I do something for you, I expect you to do something for me. If I pay something out, I expect something in return. We call that the debtor's ethic. There is only one debt in the Bible that God expects each of us to pay, and it is the debt of love, expecting nothing in return. And this is what the apostle is building upon or going to instruct us in verses 8 through 10, in order to drive home the point that authorities are ordained of God, and if we owe anything to them, then we are to pay it. And there are to be no exceptions. What we owe, we pay. If it's taxes, we pay taxes. If it's revenue, we pay revenue. If it's respect, we give respect. And if it's honor, we give honor where it is due. So here, God expects us to love others in return for nothing. In verses 8 and 10, notice these words. Paul refers to love as the fulfilling of the law. If you are interested in fulfilling the law of God, there's only one way to do it, and it's through love. There are no exceptions. There are no other alternatives. There is only one way to fulfill God's holy law, and that is to love. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And it is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God expects from us. This is love, Paul says, the fulfillment of the law. And in verse 9, notice it is articulated so clearly by the apostle when he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that is a direct quotation from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And we ought to read that passage over and over again because it is so influential and so powerful, and it pervades all of Scripture, and it's to pervade our own individual Christian experience. We are to love one another. And that is the hardest thing to do. We may owe somebody money and we will pay that debt, but to love somebody is one thing. To love my enemies is to go beyond the normal expectancy of society. But that's the very thing that Jesus instructs his disciples to do. The hardest thing. Love is not an easy thing to accomplish. Notice in verse 7 that Paul instructs us that whatever we owe must be paid. So if there are debts to be paid, you pay them. If there are taxes to pay, you pay them, and so on. This is how Paul concludes this first section on civil government by saying that if we owe anything, we are to pay it, and there's no exception. So there is the recognition, at least then, in verses 5, 6, and 7, that what is owed to civil authorities, to civil rulers, to magistrates, to governments, must be paid. In other words, it's an obligation. And obligations sometimes take the form of debts. This is a form of debt. Now, taxation that is oppressive becomes a problem to us. Taxation that is biblical taxation becomes acceptable to us. And Paul says we ought to be willing to pay that which is normal and legitimate from good and just and right rulers. This is how revolution and tyranny normally occurs. As I said last week, in nearly every single election, probably in any country in the world, taxation becomes one of the key issues of the election. And certainly in our own time, we are experiencing that very thing. The apostle says, if you owe taxes, you pay them. And if you owe anything, you pay it. But then in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, he seems to refute the idea of debt or owing anything with his very first sentence when he says, "Owe no one anything." Now, Paul, what are you talking about? You tell me in verse 7 to owe that which I must owe or pay that which I must pay, but now you tell me I must owe no one anything. Now, Paul is not saying that you cannot have any debt. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if you have any debt, you must pay it. That's what Paul is saying. So when he says, owe no one anything, he's not saying, look, you can't enter into contracts that bind you for a specific period with an obligation to repay whatever the terms of the contract may be. Paul's not saying that's not what this verse is talking about. He is saying that if you owe something, you must pay it. And you must be Christian about paying it. You must not slack off in your payment. You must not forget to pay. You must not decide not to pay. If you owe the debt, you are contractually obligated to pay it. Now we have to remind ourselves that Paul is writing to Roman Christians in the first century. These individuals were probably citizens of Rome. They are now Christians in Rome. They are Christian citizens in Rome. And Paul says to them, look, you want to ensure that your testimony and your witness before Nero and before the Roman Empire is of such a caliber that nobody can point the finger at you because you are not doing what the law says. Now remember, I have said to you that where God requires something and government forbids it, you have every right to disobey, just as Daniel did so long ago. If the government of the day requires you to do something that God forbids, then you do what God says. Those are the only stipulations respecting our submission to civil authorities. Otherwise, we submit, God says, in everything because they are the authorities of God. So when the apostle says here, owe no one anything, he's not saying you can't have a mortgage. He's not saying you can't buy a car. He's not saying you can't enter into contracts with monetary obligations. He is saying that if you have done that, then pay that obligation. Owe no one anything. In other words, if I pay my monthly contract, at that point, I have fulfilled my obligation. Next month's contract, I fulfill my obligation. Owe no one anything. So the Christian's responsibility to any debt, no matter what it is to pay it and to be good about it, to pay it on time, to pay it regularly, and so on. Now, I would say to you, as I would say to myself, we should seek at every opportunity, any time, to avoid going into debt, because debt is like a stranglehold, isn't it, upon us. It's a form of bondage. It's a form of slavery. You are under obligation to another. And so whenever we enter into those kinds of things, any contract, any debt, whenever you sign your name on that agreement or that piece of paper, there's a part of you that goes into the signing of that name, doesn't it? And you feel the obligation. And sometimes it can be repressive or it may be oppressive because you haven't thought about what you're entering into and the obligations become too great. If you can't pay your debt, don't be surprised if the contracting party takes out action against you. So Paul says, look, as far as possible, make sure that if you have debt, pay it. Owe no one anything, is what he says. But there is, he says, one debt in verse 8 that as Christians we have the obligation to pay and to fulfill. Notice what he says. Owe no one anything except. Here's the one exception: to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now the point to what the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, any earthly debt that you have, any mortgage, any car payment, there's going to come a point in time when that will end. That contract will end. You fulfill the obligations, that contract ends. But Paul says here, except to love one another, this is a contract, this is a debt that never ends. So for as long as we live as Christians here, until Jesus comes or until we go to be with the Lord, we are under this debt, this obligation to love each other. And more than that, we understand it's not just loving my Christian neighbor, but loving my un-Christian neighbor as well. Paul says, owe no one anything. He's thinking in his mind of the Roman Empire and the Roman authorities and what they required to be paid. Then he says, except to love each other. So he has in mind also Roman authorities. He has in mind the emperor himself, even as the Apostle Peter, as we read in our responsive reading. Honor the emperor. Honor the king. How do you do that? You do what he says if he is asking or he is good and seeking justice. And you pray for him. That's what Paul says to Timothy, that his young protege, pray for those in authority and so on. So here's a debt of love that never ends. Now I've tried to think about that. A debt that never ends. A debt that is always upon us from now till the end of my life. A debt that God expects me to fulfill and God expects me to render without exception. No excuses. This debt of love. All other debts end when the term is up and you have made your payment, your final payment. And what a great feeling that is, isn't it? My final payment, thank you very much, I'm done with you. after 35 years or whatever it is. But this is a debt that you can't end by signing your name to a contract and say, I have finally made it and fulfilled the terms of the contract. You can't ever say that you fulfilled the terms of this contract. We are under an obligation to pay this debt. The obligation to love you never ends for me. And the obligation for you to love me never ends. Now, I wish, you probably think you wish it would end sooner, but sorry, can't do that. We're in this together. We are to love one another. Why do I love you and why should you love me? Because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. For me. Notice all the personal connections. For me. Gave himself for me. For you. So this is the obligation that we have. This is what was so shocking when Jesus said to his disciples, you know, you must love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor as yourself. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. And so on. Pray for those who persecute you. How revolutionary was that thinking of Jesus in the first century? Pray for my enemies? Pray for Rome? Pray for the fact that they enslave us as a nation? Jesus, you must be kidding. No. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because in so doing, you are simply reflecting what the Father has done for us, loving us, the enemies of God. So therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like your Father is what Jesus is saying. The church father, Origen, said, let your only debt that is unpaid be the fulfilling of love. A debt, he says, that you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. So this is something I know is never going to end, and I'm never going to succeed in fulfilling it perfectly, but I've got to keep on loving. I've got to keep on doing what God says I must do. Notice at the end of verse 9, we find Paul's persuasive summing up of the commandments in verse 9 when he lists this simple Old Testament Leviticus 19:18 phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There does not exist one single person who hates themselves, is what the Bible says. Now, there will be people who tell you, well, yes, I hate myself, but that is really a form of self-love. It is not hatred of themselves. It's really a self-centered, selfish expression of the fact that they do love themselves. There's not one single person who hates themselves. And I'm to love my neighbor as myself. I take care of myself. I preen myself. I look after myself. I do whatever it takes to look good, to be good, to whatever. That's what the world does. I'm interested in how I look, how I think, how I seem to you, whatever it is. There's a love that I have for myself. Jesus says, now take that. What you're willing to spend on yourself and spend it on others and love others. Start thinking beyond yourself. Think about each other. So we are to love one another. Notice verse 9, he lists four commandments. I've often wondered, Paul, why do you just take four commandments? Why not take all of the commandments? Well, the commandments that he takes are found in the Ten Commandments, of course, from Exodus chapter 20. And notice what the commandments are. He says at the end, verse 9, he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Or any other commandment, he says. But these four that he lists, of course, are commandments 7, 6, 8, and 10 from the second table. Now remember, the law of God is divided into two tables. The first table, commandments 1 through 4, has to do specifically with loving God. Table 2, commandments 5 through 10, has to do with loving my neighbor. And how do I love my neighbor? I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't covet. I don't bear false witness against them. And any other commandment that you can think of, Paul says. Jesus, in fact, singled out Leviticus 19, verse 18, as one of the two major commandments, didn't he? When he said, You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which he just brought in from Leviticus 19, verse 18 in Matthew chapter 22. But then he made this staggering assertion. He says, loving God and loving your neighbor, on those two commandments hang or depend all the law and all the prophets. So if you want to know what does the law of God say and what do the prophets say in the Bible, this is what they said. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to be a good, effective Christian citizen, you have to love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. So we are interested in building up a society as Christians, having an impact, having an influence, being salt in the earth, being a light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, so that we shine our light to others. We live our lives in such a way that it speaks to the world. Christian citizens of all citizens in any country ought to have the greatest impact in that country. And we ought to ask ourselves, how powerful is the church in this country in which we live? I am not talking about a facade of seeming to do things, of seeming to be abundant in certain things. We can print Christian books, we can print Christian literature, we can have CDs and tapes and DVDs and all of these things in abundance, but is that loving God and loving our neighbor as God expects us to? Because you see, love does something. Love loves its neighbor. My love is to love you and yours me, and to love my enemies, and to pray for them, and to do good for them. If all Christians were to do this, then surely what was said of the Christians in the first century would be true of us. They turned the world upside down. That's what I'd like to do. Turn the world upside down. Why? Because it needs turning upside down again. And if we do what God says, then we will begin to make some impact in this world. The command to love is the essence of the law. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. It is my delight, my meditation, day and night. I can't go to bed, he says, without thinking about your law. And when I'm drifting off to sleep, I'm in raptures at the law of God. Now, every Christian ought to be like that. We ought to be enraptured by God's Word. There's no better way to go to bed, I think, than to read God's Word. And because you're reading God's Word, you know the evil one's going to come, and soon you'll be fast asleep. But at least you'll have read the Word. And that's important. You know, the Apostle James says in James chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the law of love, he says, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, out of Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, then you do well. Then you do well. And Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 14, for the whole law is summed up in these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he says, in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Christians, the sooner we realize that we cannot do as we please or want, the better we will be. Can't do as I please. Can't do as I want. In fact, the Bible says that Christians are not under the law. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now you say to yourself, hang on, Paul. You tell me I am under the law because I must fulfill the law. I must love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you tell me that I'm not under the law. Well, when Paul says that we're not under the law, he means we're not under the law as a means of salvation. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments for the simple reason you can't keep them. You can't keep the Ten Commandments if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who then, after salvation, can respond positively to that law of God and desire it and hunger for it and thirst for it and want to keep it. But if you are in darkness and blinded by sin, the law of God is designed by God to convict you of your sins, to show your sins, to show your failings, and to show that you need Christ and you need His forgiveness and you need His love. So the law of God fulfills a dual purpose. It serves to point us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster. It teaches us we need God. We can't keep the law by ourselves. And it is the law that will judge us because we break it. And secondly, it teaches us, once we have come to Christ, that we are to love it and to cherish it. And how do I fulfill the law? I love God and I love my neighbor as myself. It's very powerful stuff. In fact, that's an obligation upon every Christian, to respond to what God says in practical application every day. The only way you may get out of this contract or obligation or debt to love is if you take yourself off to some mountain and shut yourself in a cave with no one around you and have no contact. And then you'll be guilty anyway. You can never escape this debt of love. We can never get away from it. For the Christian, the law of God is the means to serve God. How can it not be, since the law of God is the moral reflection of His moral glory and His moral character? I have often considered the moral glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about them? He exemplified the moral glory of God every time He made decisions. In His interaction with sinners, in His interaction with His disciples, with Pharisees, whoever it was, the moral beauty and the glory of God shone through Him. And never once did He make a decision that was against the law of God. It was in perfect fulfillment because Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to keep it and to fulfill it. Why? For me. Because I can't do it. So I'm very grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His moral excellencies and what that should mean to each of us. The keeping of the law means then that I love God and I love my neighbor. The Old Testament law, that moral law, is the same as the law of Jesus, the law of Christ in the New Testament. Because it's summed up in loving God and loving my neighbor as myself. The law of Christ is to love my neighbor, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's no difference between the law of God, Ten Commandments, and the law of Jesus, the law of Christ, in the New Testament. Why is there no difference? Because God's law never changes. Because God never changes. And Jesus is God. And the law of Christ is the law of God. In verses 8 through 10, Paul simply tells us that God expects us to love each other for nothing. If you commit adultery, you do not love your neighbor. If you murder, you do not love your neighbor. If you steal or covet, you do not love your neighbor. That's why Paul includes them right here. Very practical issues. And by the way, these commandments, if you go down to verse 13, you see them worked out in the promiscuous and the sinfulness of men in the world. They break these commandments in verse 13. You know, there are certain moral and ethical issues that are facing us today in our country, are there not? In fact, around the world, there are certain moral issues. Moral issues that Christians ought to be aware of. For instance, we understand that there are reproductive technologies and the rights of women over their wombs being asserted today in the world. Not only that, but the collapse of the family as a direct consequence of the collapse of marriages. In fact, I would probably argue that the collapse of marriages and the collapse of family is the fundamental problem that the world has because of sin connected with that. And it is not just unbelievers where the marriage collapse and where family collapses, it's Christians. And it's going on all the time. All the time. It is a major moral concern to the church as well as to civilization. If we want civilization to continue, society is the structure and it must be governed by beautiful, good families and marriages. And where that doesn't take place, you can expect the end of an empire such as Rome. And it happened. And it happened. The moment we abandoned our moral responsibility, we abandoned any hope. Any hope. But there's hope in God. There's hope in God. And notice the sexual revolution, pandering, for instance, to same-sex marriage, pandering to homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and adultery and fornication. All of these things are part of the fabric of our society. Does God judge nations? Certainly He does. Why does He judge them? For these very sins that Paul says in verse 9. You shall not do these things, because if you do these things, it's a problem for the world and for government. What about the destruction of the unborn in the womb? 50 million babies since Roe v. Wade. 50 million! It's a Holocaust. In fact, previous Holocausts dwindle in comparison. And it's ongoing. What about the destruction of the deformed? Special needs, pre-birth. What about the destruction or the anticipated destruction of elderly who are no longer of any value, supposedly? So let's end their lives and suffering. What about the collapsing ethics regarding our environment, regarding genetics, stem cell research, human embryos, and all of these things? If ever a nation is plunging itself headlong into the already judgment of God, then certainly this is the land we live in. And yet in some measure we are free. We are free as Christians to worship. Where do we take that freedom? How do I use that freedom? Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. That means I'm going to say something about abortion. I'm going to say something about same-sex marriage. I'm going to say something about homosexuality. I'm going to say something about genetic research and the implications of it. We have to say something, because if I don't say anything, I don't love my neighbor. And if I don't love my neighbor, I have not fulfilled the law. And if I haven't fulfilled the law, God's wrath abides for breaking His law. So these are serious things. What about the continuing issue of war? Is it just? Is it unjust? Does it have any value? As we spend trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions, on and on it goes. But you know, not all is bad. Not all is bad. There is always hope with God. That's why Paul says, listen, let me tell you how you can have a little bit of hope. That's why he says verses 11 through 14. He wants to tell us that if I truly love my neighbor, then I'm going to do something about the rights of the unborn. If I truly love my neighbor, I'm going to protect the institution of marriage. I'm going to protect it. And the sanctity of the marriage and the sanctity of family. If I truly love my neighbor, then I'm concerned about war. I'm concerned about it. If I truly love my neighbor, I'm concerned about the moral decline of the country. Surely the application of loving our neighbors as ourselves means that I consider these life-threatening and societal-threatening issues before me. You know, global warming or global cooling, whatever it is, who knows? But whatever it is, does not even begin to match 50 million babies killed in the womb. A 1% increase over 1,500 years, warming or cooling, if that's what it is, who cares? Who cares? Really? If 50 million babies have died. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the environment. We have responsibilities. We don't just throw out things out of our windows when we're driving in our car to litter the planet, because there are destructive influences when we do that. Christians ought not to do that. We ought to think about it. The world will tell you, listen, things are biodegradable now, so you can throw them. No! No, you can't do that. Don't think like that. Think, what am I doing? Is it for the good of my neighbor? Because if it's for the good of my neighbor, I'll tell you this, it's for the good of the country and the good of the world. It is because of this monumental decline, I believe, in our national life that the Apostle Paul, seemingly in his own day, in a day of moral decline as well, says, verses 11 through 14, God expects us then to live in the light of the times. Don't bury your head in the sand, is what Paul is saying. Listen, things are so urgent. Things are at such a state that you ought to pay attention. There's an urgency, he says, to the times. And in verses 11 through the first part of verse 12, notice it, he speaks about the nature of the times. What are the nature of the times? He says, listen, I'm going to summon you to action, is what he says. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The times are so urgent that you need to wake up, is what Paul says. So he summons us to action. Why does he summon us to action? Because, he says, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In other words, the final day of judgment and Christ's coming is much nearer to you as a Christian since you believed. It's nearer for everybody. God's judgment is nearer for everybody. And Paul is speaking to Christians, so he says to them, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. We are called, he says, to wake up from sleep. Notice what he says. The time has come, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In other words, Paul is calling us to put into practice everything that he began to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Paul's saying. He began that in 12:1, and everything that he's going to say now onwards has to do with the practical application of those very principles. And so here we see, in the light of the nearness of Jesus coming. Oh, how soon can Jesus come? May he come today. May he come today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22. Why should we wake up from sleep? Why should we wake from sleep? Look what Paul says. Because the day is at hand. And more than that, notice he says the night has not quite passed away. He says, verse 12, the night is far gone. The night has not quite passed away. It's only far gone. And the day has not yet fully come, he says. The day is at hand. Our future salvation will only occur when the night is over and the day is come. What day is that? That's the day of God's judgment, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand that we sleep in the night and we are awake in the day. We understand that in normal human experience. At night I'm supposed to sleep, and in the daytime I'm supposed to be awake. Now some of you may struggle with that and be awake in the night. And if you've had that experience, it's not a very pleasant experience, because God meant the night to be the time when no man can work. When we sleep. When we refresh ourselves and replenish ourselves. Because the day comes. And when the day comes, you better be ready. And so Paul says here, we sleep in the night, but where do we awake in the day? There's no place here for indulgence. No place here for sleeping in. Now Paul is talking ethically and morally, using human examples of things that we understand in ordinary day life. I go to bed because I'm tired, but when the day comes, it's time to rise and work. So Paul has in mind, in these comparisons, normal comparisons of day and night, he has in mind a moral urgency to him. He says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come. Notice all the influence, the words about time, hour, day, night, and so on. The time has come. And then we see in verses 12b through verse 14, not just the nature of the time, but the requirement of the time. Since the final day is approaching, Paul urges us to a moral and spiritual response. Verse 12b, two things. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. And secondly, let us put on the armor of light. Now, whenever Paul does this, negative and a positive, the only way you achieve the positive is by not doing the negative and by doing the positive. So the one is achieved by doing the other. If you put on the armor, you don't walk in darkness. You're not in the night. But if you don't put on the armor of light, you're walking in the darkness. So the two go hand in hand. And Paul says, now listen, cast off and put on. Paul says, works of darkness and armor of light. In the night, it's dark. All kinds of things take place in the dark. That's when thieves do their work best. That's when men are evil at their worst. In the night, when no man can see. When the day comes, you can see, so they don't engage in their activities. It's the night that speaks of darkness and sin and evil. And every Christian understands that bondage to sin is darkness and blindness and captivity. But light is freedom and cleanness and purity and spotlessness. We understand the comparisons, Paul says. So the works of darkness, they belong to the night. And in the darkness of night, sin is rampant. It's in the privacy of your own life that you commit in the darkness your sins and my sins. In the privacy of your own life. Paul says, look, the hour has come. Stop sinning. Stop, he says. Let us put them off. Let us put on the armor of light. The times are urgent. Jesus is coming. And since Jesus is coming, make sure your life is right with God. Verse 13 outlines then clearly how a Christian ought to walk. Notice what he says. Let us walk properly. Properly, as in the daytime, as expected of Christians. This is Christian behavior, to walk in the daytime. The daytime is light. I can see where I'm going. The light exposes sin. The night hides sin. The day of judgment is going to reveal sin like we've never understood that revelation to really be. The revelation of men's sin. Paraded. Paraded. How would you like to have your heart opened up and exposed to the world? At the judgment of God, He shall do that for every individual outside of Jesus Christ. And He shall say, there is your sin. See it, feel it, know it, for eternity shall come when you shall know that you sinned against God and did nothing. Did nothing. This is why the invitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the face of Christ is so good and so beautiful and so wonderful. And we ought to treasure it, and we ought to invite individuals to come to that glorious knowledge of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility and yours as a Christian citizen. You know, the sins that Paul has in mind, look at them, they are sexual sins, wild parties, drunkenness. Drunkenness leads to parties, and wild parties lead to sexual debauchery and lead to quarrels and lead to jealousies, and so society plunges into darkness. And the more those kinds of things are unchecked, the more rampant the licentiousness of a society becomes. And that's our society. Because that's the heart of man. That's the ruin of each of us. That's where we have plunged ourselves. And those who live in darkness are in bondage to sin. This is the way of the world. Peter says they will find it strange that you do not mix with them. When they invite you to wild parties, you say no. No. Because I have a moral responsibility from God to speak out. The way to be free of these sins, Paul says, is clothe yourself with Jesus Christ, verse 14.
clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus, putting on the armor of light, renouncing the work of darkness. Verse 12, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's lay aside the old clothes. Let's put on new clothes. You know, every Christian is a new person in Christ. That means you have put on Christ already. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That has already taken place. God says, in the light of that, now live it. Live as if that's really, and it is really you. Now live it out. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus day by day, because you have already been clothed with Him if you know Him. So it's the practical instruction He's asking us to do. It's entirely possible, dear congregation, for someone to be here this morning and not to be clothed with Jesus Christ. It's possible. If that's true, you are walking in darkness and you are blind and you're still in your sins. Jesus says, come. Come. Come freely and drink of me and taste of me and be mine. Do not fail to respond to the wooing of Christ Jesus, who at the heart knocks away, revealing Himself through His law to our consciences. Don't shut Him out today. Feel His wooing. Feel His power. Feel His passion. Feel His love for you. Know His sufferings. Understand that they were for us. Trust Jesus. To trust Jesus is eternity forever. To fail to trust Him is darkness away from God. Forever and ever, for millions and millions and millions of eons of time, in torments day and night, never ending. Who would not choose Jesus Christ in the light of the judgment of God? But the hearts of men are evil. I say, come. Come freely. Come willingly. Come to Christ. And you see, if you are truly in Christ, you can love your neighbor as yourself. And I really believe that the loving of our neighbor has a major impact on society. A major impact. The Apostle John said, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You say you're in the light, but you hate your brother. You're not in the light. You need to come to the light. You're still in darkness. How serious is that? If we want to make a difference in this world, and if we want to be faithful to God, and if we want to love our neighbor, then let's wake up from our sleep. The day is at hand. Let's walk in the light. Let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power that changes society. This is the power that changes governments. This is the power that changes lives. The life of Christ in us, worked out by the Spirit. And so all of these areas that we can talk about, abortion, stem cell research, bring them all under the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, how important it is for us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we do that, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but we will fulfill the law of Christ. May that be true of each one of us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.